We have been surveying the various aspects of our Lord's person and work as the promised Messiah, the Son of God who came to earth. We've considered the glory of Christ as the crowning revelation of God to man, fully God and fully man. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, camped out among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw the perfect humanity of Christ and the absolute deity of Christ. We saw the miracle of His birth, the virgin birth of our Lord. And then we considered His first public action, His first presentation, His baptism, fulfilling all righteousness, identifying Himself with sinners to be the Savior of sinners who came to seek and to save that which was lost. With God the Father's open declaration and public proclamation and blessing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We saw all three members of the Godhead present at the baptism of our Lord. God the Son being baptized in the Jordan. God the Holy Spirit descending upon Him in the form of a dove. And then God the Father speaking from heaven. And right after our Lord's baptism, the Scripture records His temptation, His testing. It immediately follows that public unveiling of Himself as the promised Messiah. And Mark's Gospel reads, "And immediately," meaning immediately after His baptism, "the Spirit driveth Him into the wilderness." Luke records in chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost," in other words, being controlled by the Holy Ghost, "returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." We see here how real and how personal the confrontation was of Satan and our Lord. I want us to know this morning that Satan leaves no one alone, not even the perfect Son of God. And every victory of obedience comes, and after every victory of obedience comes the trial of temptation. As one has said, "After the approval of heaven comes the assault of hell, after the dove, the devil." Our Lord was absolutely by Himself in this howling wilderness. There was no human witnesses to this event. And so He must have detailed this to His apostles, to His disciples, who would later record these events under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God the Father has just crowned Him, His Son, King, by His regal announcement that Jesus Christ was His Son and whom He is well pleased. Now that kingship will be tried. It will be tested. It will be proven, showing that He indeed is God in the flesh, and not just a prophet, not just a great man. This is God, worthy to rule and reign forever, the promised Messiah. Now here we see why He was so well-pleasing to the Father. We've heard that declaration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well-pleased." How is it then that the Father is so well-pleased in His Son? We see it unveiled here for us. And we can see our way to victory over temptation as well. These things were written for our learning and our admonition. And so in all things, our Lord is our pattern and our guide. And here we see the key, the way to handle all temptation and to be victorious over it, which is sure to come. This temptation, testing, will come to all who follow their Lord. I want us to notice, first of all, then, as we divide this portion of Scripture, we notice first who it was that led Him. We see that in verse 1. Of our text here in Matthew chapter 4. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." This is no trap of Satan. He often lays snares for us. His wiles, his lies, traps he lays for us. But this is not that. This is a divine appointment by God the Father. The Holy Spirit leads God the Son to this time of testing. Now, Satan was not so much challenging Christ as Christ was challenging Satan and proving Himself to be the Son of God, that He was the perfect Son of God. And here in this desert, our Lord begins to fulfill the very first promise of His coming. which was given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And interestingly, in the hearing of the man and the woman, this first promise of the gospel was given to Satan himself. And there we read, the Holy Spirit records in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The very first promise of the foreshadowing, the coming of the Savior, his agonies at Calvary, and yes, his victory there as well. Now our Lord knows exactly what is at hand. He does not flinch from this trial, this test, this divine appointment. He knows what is at stake. He knows what he has come to do. Out there beyond this test will not only be the scrutiny of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders and a mock trial. There will be Gethsemane and Calvary and the tomb. And so this is the first of great tests that will prove without a doubt the veracity, the purity, the holiness, the perfection, the power of Jesus Christ, the Savior. For 30 years on earth, as far as the biblical record is concerned, there has been silence. We're not told anything about that except for that one snapshot that we've considered. Our Lord is 12 years old. His earthly guardians have brought him to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there they leave him behind. And he's in the temple answering and asking questions with the religious leaders. And after a few days, Mary and Joseph come back to find their 12-year-old son there. And for every parent of teenagers, I know you know exactly how they must have felt and how fearful they were. But he answers them and gives them an answer that he must be about his Father's business, reminding them of who his Father was. But other than that, the 30 years are silent. We know nothing about what went on. We do know, as we'll see tonight, that he was raised in a construction worker's household, builder's household, and what all that entails. But Satan has many names. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He is called the serpent. He's called Belial, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, deceiver, Abaddon, Apollyon, or destroyer, the tempter. But the word here, devil, as we see in verse 1, means accuser or slanderer. And all of us have felt Satan's accusations and slander. And sadly, most of the time what he says is true. He doesn't have to look far to find ammunition against us. He doesn't have to dig very deep. He doesn't have to get a secret service or undercover private agent to find out our failures and our faults. But he loves to accuse the brethren. We praise the Lord that our Savior, our Lord and Savior, he is our advocate and he pleads our cause, making intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father. We remember that Satan was created as one of the covering angels, one of the so-called presence angels, in the immediate presence of God. We can read his biography, if you want to, of his fall in Isaiah chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 28, those two chapters give background information of how the angel of light, Lucifer, became Satan. He met our Lord there in the wilderness to tempt him. Now make no mistake about it, even though Jesus was led up of the Spirit, Satan delights in this match. He delights in this season of testing, and he fully expects to win. Do not think for a moment that Satan is omniscient or has any of the attributes of our God. He is a created angel, fallen. He knows a lot. He's very powerful. But he fully expects to win every skirmish that he gets involved in. And most times he is victor, it seems. And he has practiced. He has tempted the first Adam and won. And he fully expects to be victorious here. He will give it all that he has. Now, the word here, tempt, in the Greek, is parezo, and it means, it's a morally neutral word that simply means to test. How it is carried out depends on what perspective you have of it. As one commentator notes, whether the testing is for a good or evil purpose depends on the intent of the one giving the test. When the scriptural context clearly indicates the testing is an enticement to evil, the word is most frequently translated by a form of the English word tempt. The fact that the devil was here doing the testing clearly indicates that Jesus was being tempted or enticed to do evil. So, we may say, from Satan's perspective, he is certainly trying to disqualify Jesus as the Son of God. He certainly hopes and will do all that he can to snare him, to disqualify him, to get him to fall in some area. But from the other's perspective, God's perspective, which is the most important perspective of all, God, it is a test. He is not trying to get his son to sin. He is proving and showing that this is the Son of God. And so every test, every temptation that comes to you has the connotation from Satan's perspective. He certainly will use all that he can to get us to sin, to fall. But God will use every temptation, desires to perfect us and to conform us to the image of his Son, to increase our faith, to make us stronger. And so the temptations will come all through our pilgrimage journey here. There'll never be a time where we'll not be subject to temptation from Satan's perspective and from the Father's perspective. Remember, his desire is to conform us to the image of his Son. Now that will end in glorification when we awake in his likeness, but all through our pilgrimage journey, this sanctification process will include God allowing Satan to some extent to tempt us, and from God's perspective, never to want us to sin. We have all of his blessing and help and divine resources, we're going to see here today, to pass every temptation that comes our way. So we see it here. From Satan's perspective and goal, he's trying to get Jesus to sin. Nothing short of that. He is desiring to do away with Jesus once and for all, because remember Satan's goal. If you'll remember his testimony there in Isaiah chapter 14, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He fully expects to take over God's position as ruler of the universe. Now, it seems almost humorous to us, and yet Satan means it. And he has a large host helping him to do so. And this battle, this ongoing battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good are around us all. And there are great mysteries there. I do not profess to understand it all, why the Lord God, who is sovereign, allows it. But we know this, whatever he allows is for him ultimately to get great glory and honor, and he will be victorious at last, and is victorious by his providence all the way through. But Satan wants to disqualify Jesus from being the Savior. Now, from God's perspective, he's showing and proving that the one he has just announced as his Son, in whom he is well pleased, is the very one, the holy, sinless, and victorious Son of God. And so we see here his great worth. Oh, crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Messiah born to be our Savior. He is worthy to be the sacrifice for our sins. This he was born. This is why he's taken on a body. This is why he's become a baby. Now, I've taken this different perspective during this season of what we celebrate as Christmas. Because while it's not unimportant to focus on the baby and the birth, and we certainly do that, but that's just his entrance into earth. All of this other, his person work, shows us what our Savior came to do. He's much more than a baby in a manger scene. As beautiful and peaceful and as pure as that is, that's just his entrance into this world. The rest are the things that we see before us that prove him to be the very Son of God and our Savior. Now, I want you to know here, and you know, our Lord meets and passes every test. There are three here in this particular match. He surpasses them all. Now, James gives us a commentary about God's testing and Satan's intent. In James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, he tells us, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or different kinds of tests. Now, that's the last thing we do, is to count it joy. I will confess to you, I've had a week, and probably no one other than my wife would know the heavy burden I've been under. It was no one specific thing, but I just felt intense testing from the wicked one. and would cry out to the Lord for his help and his grace. But I will confess to you, I never counted it a joyful situation. When we go through these, it was said that Martin Luther felt so keenly the temptation and the presence of Satan one time that he threw his inkwell at him and hit the wall, and ink went all over the wall. Well, I didn't do that this week, but I certainly felt a strong testing of all many different areas in my life. And I'll just confess that to you, because I think some of you think I live in a bubble and come out of my office every once in a while like the groundhog and see what the air is going to do and, you know, go back in. I hear people sometimes say, well, Brother Lamb, you don't know what it's like. You're in the ministry and you don't understand what it's like out there in the real world. I didn't know there was but one real world, and we're all in it, and Satan doesn't leave any of us alone. But so that's just an aside there. It's not in my notes at all, but just came to mind. But James tells us to count it all joy, and I've confessed to you, I did not count that season of testing as a joy. But we should. We have the very promises of God. We have the pattern and the picture of our Savior going before us. Count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Well, I'm afraid that we don't put a very high premium on patience. We think that's for little old ladies in rocking chairs or something. I don't know, but patience is one of the highest virtues of the Christian life. And we might list other things, bravery or courage or great faith, many other things, but the trying of your faith worketh patience. And really, that's endurance, perseverance. One of the very pillars of our faith, the perseverance of the saints. But let patience or endurance or perseverance have her perfect or complete work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now this we know, there's great mystery here, but when God allows Satan to sift, Satan to test, and for the test to come, Satan to tempt, and the test to come, it is for a greater work to perfect us, that we may become complete and entire, lacking nothing. Well, then we read, he says in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted or lured by his flesh or by Satan to sin, that I am tempted of God. God does not entice anyone to sin. Again, it's the perspective. Satan certainly wants to, but God does not want us to sin. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so that gives light here on our Savior's temptation. You see, Satan was going about it as wise as he is, and as many thousands of years as he had to perfect his antics, he made the mistake of thinking that Jesus Christ would sin. But the Bible tells us here that God cannot be tempted with sin, and Jesus was God, of course. Neither tempteth he any man to sin, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, there's a process here. We're to kill it in the thought. We're to kill it in the embryonic stage of sin. There are stages of sin. When that lust, that desire comes, hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. God's goal here is to use Satan's temptation to perfect and to train us, and to strengthen our faith and to grow us in righteousness. We would never become more Christ-like. We would never grow in our ability to endure and to persevere until we cross into heaven without these kinds of allowances by God and his sovereign plan. Now let it be clear, God never tries to get us to do evil. He does not playing with us as a cat with a mouse. He just gets no great joy out of that. So God's care of his children is a very beautiful thing. In fact, Job's account of testing, Satan says there, you've put a hedge of protection around about him and all that he hath. And so the indication is there, unless that hedge is removed or Satan given permission, no one can be tempted. And so we see here, it was the Spirit of God who led Jesus into this wilderness, this place, and this time of temptation for our learning, our help, and our admonition this very hour. We have a Savior who passed the test, folks. He met and passed everything that the imps and Satan of hell could throw against him. And he is the author and the finisher of our faith. We follow in a path that's already been chartered, and we follow as his dear children. Well, of course, at the same time, though, Satan's goal is to destroy us. Make no mistake about it. He would if he could. He hates us. He hates us because we're the apple of God's eye. His saved, his bride, his beloved. And yet we're told that Satan, that the Lord will present us faultless before his Father's throne in glory. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle. But in the meantime, we're here on this earth. And in all of our pilgrimage journey, there will be testing and trials. His name is, after all, Destroyer, one of them. And he desires to destroy all that God has built. There's nothing so sacred. Your home, your children, your marriage, your ministry. This church, there's nothing so sacred that Satan will not attempt to destroy if he can. Now, we didn't know that. We're to be vigilant. We're to be watchful. You fathers, the heads of your household, the guardians of your family, we're to watch and pray. Remember again, Job. Remember what he did when his grown children were feasting and partying on the birthdays? I'm not going to preach on Job this morning, but remember Job got up every morning in that patriarchal stage and offered sacrifices on behalf of his children. Why would he do that? He must have felt they were not living right. He must have felt that those revelries were anything but pleasing to the Lord. And we note also, Job wasn't invited to them, was he? For whatever reason, he was not there. And so, but he was praying and interceding, and that's your place, fathers and mothers. You may have that same kind of situation, but prayer can go all the way to the throne of God. You might not can go to their house. You might not be invited to the party, but your prayers can go to the very throne of God, and the God of the universe, who controls in all things, is his resources are at our disposal. And so we know here that Satan's goal is to destroy. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is off limits to him. He makes no difference about, he could care less about what's precious to you or sacred to you. And if you're not watchful, remember what our Lord said, watch and pray. That's a sentry. That's someone, that's the security guard. That's the guard on post. We are to watch and pray individually. And as parents and husbands and wives, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, that's why 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 commands us to be sober, serious-minded. It doesn't mean we can't have a sense of humor, but to look seriously at things around us and look beyond the surface at the counterfeit and the motive. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, a hungry lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And remember when God asked him, where have you been? He said, I've been going to and fro the earth. That same, in Job, that same picture, looking for weak ones, looking for people out of place, looking for David who should be at war, but looking out his window, lusting at the woman, looking for those kind of situations, looking for weak moments, unguarded moments, careless living. Satan is roaming about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, just as our Lord does here, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered for a while, settle you, strengthen, perfect, establish you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So the scene is set here. The Spirit of God leads the Son of God into a desert, desolate place to be tested. But secondly, I want you to see that when he was tested, it's very noteworthy in the Scripture to make sure that you put things in their proper place in a timeline. And I've already mentioned it, but I want us to look there in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 4. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, we'd probably think, well, of course he was. Why would the Holy Spirit say after he fasted 40 days and nights he was hungry? Because some people might think that the Son of God had miraculous abilities not to hunger. No, he was in a body that felt hunger just like your body felt hunger. Some might say, well, he was God. If he was God, 40 days without food, he could have, you know, performed some miracle that he not felt the pangs of hunger. But oh no, You see how clear the Holy Spirit wants us to know? This was the Son of God, very God and very man. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungered. Now, we know that during the 30 previous years, from his birth and being raised in a carpenter's home by human, sinful parents, there must have been all kinds of situations of testing. Can you imagine a sinless child and sinful parents? He could have corrected Mary and Joseph all the way, right? I mean, just think, you're not doing this right. Like our children have looked at us and said, you're not doing this right. And if they didn't say it out loud, they've said it to themselves. When I get to be a parent, I won't do it this way. Can you imagine all the testings? And then later, Mary and Joseph had other children. Can you imagine that kind of sibling relationship? Now, we can only surmise, and we shouldn't do too much of that, but we can know this. There were all kinds of tests that our Lord already had to endure, as we see just that snapshot there in the temple. But this we know, that even though Mary and Joseph, Mary chosen and Joseph chosen by the Lord to care for Jesus, that he went with them when they rebuked him there as a 12-year-old, he went back to Nazareth with them and was subject to them. He was in submission to them. And that in itself was a test. A perfect young man, the Son of God, being in submission to ordinary parents. And that in itself was a test. And we could go on. But we see here that the testing came at the end of 40 days of fasting. Now, I don't know of anyone here that could have anything in common with that. You may have. But fasting is one of the most difficult of the spiritual disciplines. It is very difficult for any of us to do. I think we would all agree to that. Just to say that Jesus did fast, and he later would say, when you fast. He didn't say whether you should or not. He says, when you fast. So it stands to understand that Jesus expects at points in our lives to practice that discipline, and that's something totally different. But immediately after his baptism and the public approval of his Father, he is led by the Spirit to fast 40 days and 40 nights. That's a future choir member right there, so we love it. Then comes the testing of Satan. Our fiercest temptations come after our greatest times of blessing. Would you keep that in mind? Just remember that. Oh, you may have a mountaintop experience, a great victory in your faith, a wonderful answer to prayer. Maybe the Lord uses you to witness to someone and you see them come to faith in Christ. We could give all kinds of things, but just brace yourself for, may not be immediately, but sometime soon after that, there is often a great temptation, a test. I think that God allows that because we would become prideful. Oh, yes. Even the most godly on earth would become prideful. Spurgeon said that he felt that God keeps most of the results from our ministering away from us because if we knew every success, we would be so prideful we wouldn't be fit to be used. So while we mourn the lack of fruit or things that we'd like to come about, we don't know. We will not see all that revealed until the judgment day, right? The judgment seat of Christ. Until then, we're to become be not weary in well-doing, but to keep on sowing, and we will reap in joy, as the Scripture says, and be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice also that our Lord was alone. Now, loneliness in itself is a test, and I'm sure that many of you and who are enduring that in this stage of life, it is a great, great test. But the same is with us. Our Lord was alone. David was alone, as I've already mentioned, unguarded, out of place. He should have been at war when he was at home when his great test came. But our Lord is hungry, a legitimate, normal human need. He had to eat, just like we have to eat to stay alive. It was intensified by his fasting. That loneliness was because it would intensify every other need or desire. He was physically weakened as a human. Satan seizes our frailties. Please note that in times of sickness or weakness or grief or unguarded times, as we've mentioned, or tiredness or sickness or our work constraints, those are unique and times for Satan to work. And if you'll be on, if you'll keep your eyes open, after times of great success, in times of just physical problems, problems in the home, problems at work, at school, that God, that often Satan will seize upon that to test us. Now, hunger can make us act irrationally, can it? I'm one of those. Is it hangry? Is that the word for it? My wife knows, and she'll ask me, she says, Chris, have you eaten? You know, because you're acting like you need to eat something. Here's a Snickers bar or whatever, and take care of that. But we know, we joke about that, but there is a truth to that. And some of us more than others. I tend to think I get hungrier than everybody else, but she tells me that's not true. It's just your perspective of it. But it does cause us to act irrationally or to make decisions in a wrong way. Drowning out reason and restraint. Jesus warns his disciples in Matthew chapter 14, verse 38, watch and pray, eyes wide open, spiritually and physically all the time. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, lest you not see the snare, the trap laid. And even so, that if the Lord allows this, Lord, I feel like as if you're allowing me to enter into a time of temptation. Help me to act wisely. Help me to use the spiritual resources that you've given to me. Help me to depend on others that can advise me and guide me during this time of weakness. Stay vigilant. We're soldiers in the army of the Lord. That's one of the terms used to describe us. A soldier is never off his guard. His artillery, his weapons, his armor is always polished and in order and ready for whatever may come. But the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay vigilant and on your guard and pray constantly that you not give in, succumb to the temptation. Thirdly, notice what Satan uses here in tempting Christ. In verses 3, we see there in verse 4, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered, the Lord answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. His first line of attack was the same as it was with Eve and the first Adam. He questions God's word, and this will be a primary testing for us. Does God really mean it? Will he really do it? Is it that important? Is that just being persnickety? The questioning of the intent or the legitimacy or the accuracy of God's word. Now, this is a very subtle thing. And we live in a world where the very foundations are being destroyed, and everything righteous and godly is being questioned. And we're being bombarded by all kinds of sophistry and arguments and philosophy. We have to be very careful and screen everything by the authority of God's word. He questions God's word. Did you ever think that you would live to see a day, us above 50 here, did you ever think you'd live to see a day where the open sins that even the people outside of Christ and outside of the church 50 years ago would not approve being approved of by those who name the name of Christ in the church, the so-called professing church today? Lifestyles and behavior and things that are now seem to be okay, that the Word of God clearly condemns. Now, here he was hungry, and he uses bread. To Eve, he used fruit, but it was the same thing, wasn't it? What about that tree? Why can't you eat it? You can eat of every tree. What about that tree? Did God really say that you couldn't eat that tree? Did he really say you'd die if you eat of that tree? Do you see how he comes at us? Just relentless, questioning. Someone has said that sin is getting our desires met, our legitimate desires met, in an illicit or an illegitimate way. We are never to get needs met in a way forbidden by the Word of God. Satan wanted Jesus to disobey God, to disqualify himself by acting independently and out of God's plan. Now, God had a perfect plan for his Son, just as he has for all of us. He's questioning the Father's goodness and Jesus' rights. If you're the co-equal, if you're the Son of God, a co-equal member of the Godhead, why are you in this situation? Why are you in this howling desert? Why are you hungry? Why would he subject you? Why would he ask you of you this kind of thing? Sometimes that thought crosses our mind. Lord, I love you and I serve you. Why would you allow me to go through this pain? Why would you allow me to be, my character to be questioned in this way? And legitimate, we think, questions against the Lord's will. And Satan will use those things. He suggested that our Lord's hunger wasn't fair. Oh, that's what we hear every day, don't we? That's all the world knows. Fairness. But please know that our view of fairness is a very skewed thing. We don't put it in the perfect scales of God's justice and holiness, do we? Oh, it's just how I feel, what I want, what seems to be right with me. We hear it all the time. He thought it wasn't fair, that it was illogical and incompatible to him being the Son of God and the so-called Messiah, the King, living like a pauper, left by his father in the wilderness for 40 days in a hungering situation. It's just, you couldn't reconcile it. Jesus will later hear the same line of reasoning as the crowd at the cross will scream, "If you're truly the Son of God, why don't you get down off the cross? Prove that you can do miracles. Prove that you're the Son of God." He'll later hear that. This test is preparing for a greater test. And so it is with us. It may be a little test, a little dishonesty here, a little discrepancy here. But there are larger tests out there for you and for me if we live long enough. And here he is trying to get the second Adam to fail exactly as the first Adam failed. The lust of the flesh. The three areas where you and I will be tested. They're ancient, but they're still the same. The three areas that will be tested were the same as our Lord's here. The lust of the flesh, the bread, the hunger, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are age old, but these are the areas, the lines upon which our temptation will come to us. The threefold attack of Satan is on the physical, on the mental, and on the spiritual. You see, there's no area that he will not use, no area that he will not invade. And in each instance, it is to get us to mistrust God. Jesus came to do the Father's will. In eternity past, at the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God the Son volunteered, if you will, and submitted to do this work. He comes knowing that this is what he will do to save his people from his name and from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves, for he will save his people for his sins. Well, for a Savior to be able to save us, he must be God. He must be the perfect Son of God. And he says there in John 4, verse 34, my meat, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he said in John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now you may wonder at that statement. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Remember, in Gethsemane, Jesus will pray, if this bitter cup could pass from me, I ask that you remove it. What was he referring to? God the Father turning his back on him as the Son. Their fellowship had never been broken until he hung those hours on the cross, suffering hell for you, an eternity of hell for you. And there he said, if he wasn't saying, I don't want to go to the cross, I don't want to feel the pain of the nails, but that broken fellowship where he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and God the Father forsakes his Son, as it were, on our behalf, because the perfect God would not look upon his sin. Oh, we'll never know of the mysteries that took place there at Calvary. The great cost, the great transaction. And we sing it, tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Oh, what great transaction went on at Calvary when Jesus hung there in our place. I came down from heaven not to do it as I would like to do it in the flesh, possibly. But would the bitter cup be able to be passed? But there was no other way. What did he say? Nevertheless, not as I will, as God in the flesh, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Satan sought to destroy, to end the perfect and absolute obedience of God the Son, thus destroying the Trinity, the triune Godhead, one that would no longer be one, three in one. Notice our Lord's response in verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written." He goes to the written word of God. This will be your resource, the most vital, the most powerful resource against every sin. It is written. The old hymn says, one little word will fail him, will send our accuser away. Man shall not live by bread alone or bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. One commentator has noted, God's people are never justified in complaining and worrying about their needs. If we live by faith in him, in obedience to his word, we will never lack anything we really need. And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Jesus tells us that God knows what we need even before we ask. Later in the same discourse, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are always better off, he writes, to obey God and to trust in his gracious sustenance than to impatiently and selfishly provide for ourselves in ways that disobey God or in any way compromise his word. Our Lord, we're not going to look at all the attacks. Time will not prevail, and that does not is very interesting and useful for study, but for our purposes here, just to present the testing of our Lord, the temptation of our Lord. But this we will say, he met every attack, each accusation, each temptation with God's powerful word. It is written. It is written. It is written. In his hungering, weakened state, he could say, it is written. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which is the word of God, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, which is the word of God, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Through our Savior, we can be, as Romans 8:37 tells us, more than conquerors. But in closing, can I remind you of a verse I'm sure most of you know, a precious verse, a promising verse, a verse you ought to hide in your heart and even put it on a little card and put it in your pocket, because you will need it before this day is out. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken to you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Praise the Lord, our great Savior. He came into the world fulfilling every prophecy concerning his birth, over 200 of them. Born of a virgin, he presented himself in baptism as the Son of God, and God the Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the Savior. You need not look any further. This is him. And then he passed every test that Satan could throw at him, and he passed the test to prove that he is the perfect Son of God, our Savior. Gracious Lord, we praise you for your word. Oh, how it encourages, how it has fed us this morning. And Lord, we all, every one of the sound of my voice, felt the weight of these verses. We've been there. We are there. Lord, we are so weak. Would you help us? Would you encourage us? Would you send us your word and build us up in the faith? Your word says, sin shall not have dominion over you. And your Son has left us this pattern and guide. To those outside of Christ, oh Lord, I beg, would you save them? They have no defense at all. They're subject to their own desires and to Satan's wiles. They have nothing but their will, and that will be crushed. Their own flesh and Satan's power, they're no match to that. But Lord, as your children, we have these divine resources, your Holy Spirit that lives within us, your word that teaches us, in prayer to call out to you as the disciples, as Peter did on the water, Lord, save me. And so we come. Oh, I pray that those outside of Christ would be reconciled to you through your Son. May they come in faith, believing, turning from their sin and receiving Him just now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.